was still pre-Pentecost. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. They hadn't been empowered. They hadn't gotten the Holy Spirit. And where do we get that? Faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, clearly, they had some faith. I mean, Peter walked on water. They had cast out demons. They had some faith. But they hadn't had it through the Holy Spirit. They hadn't had it through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not like they had it after Pentecost. They were working in something special, something different. And with Jesus not with them, it was a whole different ballgame. With him gone, yeah, all bets are off. Okay? He hadn't even yet joined with them and said, receive the Holy Spirit yet, much less the fire of Pentecost falling on them. So that was a whole different issue. Okay. So when Jesus does show up, one of the first things that he does is he asks for something to eat. Now to us, that's weird. Like, of all the things to say, you know, like, hey guys, how you been? Rough couple of days, huh? How was the Sabbath? You know, anything? Hi mom, I'm good. You know, told you I'd be back. No, can I have something to eat? Give me something to eat. Why was that? The answer is really straightforward. There's a Jewish folklore belief at the time that ghosts could not eat. So to underscore the point that he was truly physical, he requested something to eat. Frederick Denison Maurice asserted, nothing clears our minds of the phantoms that are always floating between earth and heaven, not really approaching either, like this simple teaching. He walks through the door, not the most physical thing to do, by the way, walks through the locked door, and all of them are like, okay, it's a ghost. By the way, there's tradition for that. They conjured, so the Witch of Endor conjured Saul's ghost. Right? It wasn't the first time. No, I'm sorry. Saul conjured Samuel's ghost. So it wasn't the first time. So they're like, oh, poo. Now we're seeing ghosts. This explains a lot, but it's not good news. So he walks in, says, anybody got any matzah? You know, of course, there's somebody there. It's like, great, thanks. Yum, thanks. They're like, well, what do you know? It is Jesus. Okay? Because that cleared their minds. Ghosts couldn't eat. Now, this is one of those things that's not in Scripture. It was just Jewish folklore belief. They knew ghosts don't eat. So for him to eat, clearly he's not a ghost. All right. And he also still has the wounds. Now, I hadn't thought of this, but there are people there for whom this really messed with their minds. Okay? Because there are people who, like, why did Jesus still have the wounds? He was risen. He had a resurrected body. His body should have been perfect. He shouldn't still have the wounds. Why does he still have the wounds? If he's risen from the dead, if it's a resurrection body, he shouldn't still have his wounds. He should be healed. He should be restored. It should be a perfect body, not a wounded, beaten, crippled, messed up body. Okay? So why did Christ's resurrected body still bear the wounds of the passion? All right, there's several reasons. The first is to prove who he was. He says in Luke 24:39, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Okay? Nobody else is going to have those wounds. Okay. We could also imagine that he probably, well, we know from his encounter with Thomas, he had the wound in his side. probably had the wounds on his back and on his head too. They're definite certifications of authenticity. Number two, those scars are not signs of imperfection. Okay? They're not signs of imperfection. We look at our scars and we look at them as those are signs of mistakes we made. Okay? I've got a messed up knee that's got all over it, and there are, you know, this is where I messed up in football, and this is where I did this, and, you know, I got this over here from where I did that, and this over here from where I did that, and that, you know. And everybody can sit there and say, oh, I got this scar over here, and I got this one over here, and, you know, they're, you know, some people are like, well, this one tells a story, and I was really stupid for that one. It's not the case with Jesus, because Kenneth Pearson quotes this really great hymn called "Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending." One of the verses says, "Those dear tokens of His passion still His dazzling body bears, cause of endless exaltation to His worship, ransom worshipers. With what rapture gaze we on those glorious scars." They're not imperfection. They're not signs of a mistake. They are emblems of passion. They are borrowing from American literature. They are badges of courage. They are signs of love. They are tokens of the greatest love that anybody's ever shown. They are glorious emblems of the most devout love ever. They're not mistakes, and they are not things to be ashamed of. They're things to rejoice in. Number three, those scars are to teach that God transforms, not annihilates, the created material order. Okay? God is going to renew and transform, not wipe clean and start over. To elaborate on this, he quotes Patrick Henry Reardon, who trumpets the truth that the Paschal mystery is not about death and resurrection of a God, although Jesus is a member of the Godhead. Rather, it is as a human being that Jesus was raised from the dead. We too will rise, and with resurrected bodies. Okay? Yes, Jesus is part of the Godhead. He is the Father, or He is the Son of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But that's not the glory. The glory is that Jesus became one of us and died as one of us, so that we could rise with Him. He came as one of us so that we could join with Him and ultimately rise with Him to a place with His Father. We too will rise, and like Him, we will rise with resurrected bodies. We don't believe in the immortality of the soul. We believe in the resurrection of the body. We say it every Sunday in the Creed. Number four, to teach that we must focus on all aspects of our Lord's ministry. Okay? This is something that we are privileged to be able to do because we have the seasons of the church year and we have the liturgical calendar that don't really let us get off track and just focus on one thing to the exclusion of the others. But there are those who wish to wallow in Lent, stuck in the woe is me, I am unworthy, Jesus died for our sins, without ever celebrating grace. And there are those who only want to celebrate and do not want to acknowledge sin or confront pain. Jesus Christ challenges to live in the tension between the two. Life is full of now and not yet. Advent and Christmas, Lent and Easter, crucifixion and resurrection. All right? We have both. We have to deal with both. And he calls us to deal with both. Yes, I'm resurrected. And I got these wounds. Don't ignore one or the other. We have to deal with both. We can't have Easter without a Good Friday. But Good Friday without Easter is just tragic. It's not something to talk about. And finally, the marks are an outward sign of his atoning sacrifice. And this could be something that you could really reflect on for a while. St. Bonaventure declared that Jesus ascended in part so that he could, quote, show to the glorious face of his Father the scars of the wounds which he suffered for us. Sort of an icon before us, before his Father. Sort of a visible presence of our enduring salvation. It wasn't just a momentary thing, it's an eternal thing. You know, that our salvation is permanent and it lasts forever because his wounds last forever. And they remain perpetually. Okay. So, he starts talking about how, switch gears a little bit, and he starts talking about how C.S. Lewis contrasts Christian miracles with miracles in other cultures and the myths of other societies. And he says that we really wouldn't want to live in other societies that have these myths, because while they sound okay to begin with, they end up being horrible. He says they create this just horrific place. All these petty little godlings running around tormenting men and raping women and creating monsters out of men and men out of monsters. It would really be horrifying. And if you look at the Greek myths and the Roman myths, which are just the Greek myths with different names, or the Norse myths, which are just bizarre, they end up with these horribly ghastly stories. Anytime you irritate one of the gods, they turn you into some messed up monster and slap you in some backwater place where you can turn people into stone if they look at you funny, or turn you into some plant or some animal or some strange little thing. Gods are always descending and raping women and doing horrible things, and it's bizarre. It's creepy. But then Lewis continues, and Cannon Pearson talks about what he says. He says, Christian miracles, by contrast, and then he starts quoting Lewis, are what might be expected to happen when the world is invaded not simply by a god, but by the god of nature, by a power which is outside her jurisdiction, not as a foreigner, but as a sovereign. Okay? When God walks in and starts doing things, he's not as somebody who messes up the place. He doesn't muck up things. He sets things in order. I read a really interesting essay that said Jesus only did through the miracles what nature did. He just did it at an incredible pace. Right? When he fed the 5,000, nature would provide food for them. He just did it in an instant. The storm would have died out. He just did it right there. He had the authority to take dominion over nature. He didn't change things or pervert things. He walked in as he was sovereign over it, and it bent to him because it recognized his authority. You know what ran and fled from him because it was afraid of him? The demons, because they wanted no part of him, because they recognized that they were apart from him. All right, so he walks in and he says, "Fear not," because of course they're freaked out. And then he says, "Peace." Okay, so "peace be with you." And that word in Hebrew is shalom. The Hebrew word shalom is a much fuller and richer word than the Latin word for peace, pax. Pax simply means the absence of war, while shalom means God's presence to bless, to bring harmony with him, with others, and with oneself. In the Old Testament, the context is the blessing of God, especially the salvation to be brought by the Messiah. His shalom on Easter evening matches his "it is finished" on Good Friday. It is the "I am done, now shalom. I can bless you now. I can give you blessing." You know why I can give you blessing? Because I have done what I came here to do. Now I have the ability to bless because I have brought salvation. Not just freedom from war. I've got that. But I can give you more. He continues and quotes this Coptic monk, Matthew the Poor, who comments that seeing the risen Christ with the marks of the nails and spear, quote, "was quite enough to give them faith in the resurrection, but it was not enough, even with their faith, to give them the spirit and the power of resurrection. For that, we must be given a spiritual gift, which is not yet come." All right, so discussion questions. How have you responded when someone you trusted introduced to practice or told you a story that was totally foreign or possibly even repugnant to your education and experience? Now, I would say that most of us can relate to this somehow because none of us were raised in convergence worship. That means at some point in time, we walked into a room and found somebody that was doing something that we thought that we'd never see somebody doing in church. Whether it was wearing a dress or raising their hands or speaking in tongues or something. Most of us were not raised in convergence worship. It means somewhere we got into a place where we were introduced to something that was foreign to our ways that we were raised in our worship. Okay? Now that's a little hard to swallow. What is it that, how is it we come to terms with that? You know, the disciples, Cleopas and his buddy came in and said, "Listen to what I got to tell you." And their experience was, once you're dead, you're dead. Except for the ladies and Simon who said, "No, you're not dead, but never mind that." And then Jesus shows up. But what is it when we encounter something that's just totally foreign to us, even possibly offensive? Don't you know, at least one of the disciples had to be sitting there going, "Shut up. Look, he's dead. All you're doing is making it worse." How do we deal with these things when somebody comes in and says something that somebody says something that is completely new to us, completely foreign to us? How do we process that? What was that? Slowly. Well, yeah, slowly, through prayer. No. Make fun of them, yeah. Yeah. make fun of them? You know, the initial response of a lot of people is, I'm not going to change. They're wrong. Now let me think about it for a while. No. Maybe. No. Probably not. No. We'll think about it for a while. Here's an interesting question. I'm not entirely sure what he's going on. Did we skip one or three?
One to four.
Oh, we went one to four. There you go. Two. Two. Yeah, you know what? We didn't need to go to two. Go ahead and skip on to three. What do fear not and shalom mean to you? Sure.